It's a joy to see each and every one of you this morning. The song we just sang, He Lives, is actually a very convenient song to sing before this lesson, although I didn't ask John to lead it. It just so happened that way. But the last section in the chorus of that song where it speaks concerning Jesus Christ living in our hearts is a part of what we're going to discuss this morning. I'm going to ask you a question. You don't have to answer, you don't have to raise your hand or anything like that, but think about it. If I were to say this morning, as I'm about to, that I believe three things, would you agree with me or would you disagree? And these are the three things. I believe that in order for a person to be saved, they must believe on the Lord Jesus, they must ask God to save them, and they must accept the Lord Jesus into their heart. Now, a lot of people are thinking, now, wait a minute, where's Aaron going with this? But we do that because the majority of the denominations use something similar to those three statements to tell people this is what you've got to do to be saved, and sometimes they'll throw in you've got to say the sinner's prayer in order to do all those things. But that's the general terminology that they use. Is you've got to believe on the Lord Jesus, and you've got to ask the Lord Jesus into your heart and have Him come into your heart and save you. But remember, we just sang a song that says, He lives, He lives. How do I know He lives? He lives within my heart. Now, we've got to understand what we say. We've got to understand why we say it. And we've got to understand when people are using biblical ideas and maybe they just don't fully understand the concept. Because I honestly believe that's what the majority of the religious world, that's the situation that they're in. They are using biblical terms and biblical concepts, but they don't fully understand their meaning. If you were just here, say you were visiting a congregation, maybe you weren't familiar with the congregation, weren't familiar with the preacher, but it was a congregation of the Lord's church, and you walked in on Sunday morning, and the preacher started by making those three statements. I believe that in order for a person to be saved, they must believe on the Lord Jesus, they must ask God to save them, and they must accept Jesus into their heart. Would you walk away saying, I'm not sure if that guy's sound? But are we judging on appearance without knowing the heart of the matter? We need to be careful as we interact with people, as we interact especially with our brethren, that we give them the benefit of the doubt and find out. So let's think about these three statements for just a little while this morning. And by the way, just as a side note, happy Valentine's Day. And if you want to hear a Valentine's sermon, come back tonight. This one was shorter. I thought I'd make it this morning. Say thank you. Yeah. Anyway, Book of Colossians. I told the class this morning, the adult class, we're studying Colossians. We wouldn't be in Colossians this morning. We weren't going to be in Colossians this morning for Bible class, but we are going to be in the Book of Colossians for the lesson. Colossians chapter 1, Paul is writing to the church of Colossae. He is writing to Christians. Okay, understand that. He is writing not to non-Christians telling them how to be saved. He's not writing to those who are lost telling them what they need to do to have their sins washed away. He's writing to Christians who have already done that, but he's writing to individuals that he did not convert personally. He's writing to a congregation he had never been to before. He is writing to them to reassure them of some things, but also to inform them of some areas. But he begins, verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timotheus our brother, to the saints and the faithful brethren, see, he's writing Christians, in Christ, which are at Colossae. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since, notice, we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, and of the love which ye have to all the saints. Now, the first statement, breaking it up into just phrases, the first statement that we made is, in order for someone to be saved, they must believe on the Lord Jesus. Now, we generally say that we've got to have faith in Christ, we've got to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. They're all saying the same thing. But notice, Paul is writing to these Christians and he says, I have heard concerning your faith. But notice what he says in verse 5. For the hope. He is, now, in this, he is praying for them. Notice verse 3, or he is reiterating to them what he prays on their behalf. He is praying for them, giving thanks for them because he has heard of their faith. Notice, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. Where did their faith come from? God's word. The word of the truth of the gospel. Verse 6, which is come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you since the day ye heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth. He's talking with an individual that comes into Books A Million quite often. Comes to the cafe, gets a cup of coffee. When he's on his break from work, he's a member at Englewood Baptist. And we were having a discussion with another individual that was there. I wasn't there working. I was just there reading. And he was talking about the fact that he believed that no individual can necessarily choose to be saved. The Spirit comes into them and convicts them and makes it to where they can be saved. Because otherwise, no individual, because we're born in sin, yada, 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 can actually, of their own volition, make that change and have that desire without the Holy Spirit doing it for them. But notice what Paul said to Colossae. He said, you have faith, and you have hope, and you heard of that hope in the word of the truth of the gospel. Notice, but he said in verse 6, which is coming to you as it is. Comparison, as it is. Equally, it was delivered to you in the same way it goes into all the world. Notice, and bringeth forth fruit. Took that individual to Romans chapter 1, verse 16, and said the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And he said, yeah, but still think the Spirit's got to do it for you. Wait a minute. Paul says the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. He was also trying to say that there are going to be people who never heard the gospel who are going to be saved because God's just going to allow them to slip on by. But here's the thing. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation, and the gospel had to go into the world in order for those people to have hope, hope of eternal life with God, and salvation, in order for them to have faith. And it's the only way whereby they could know the grace of God. Now, turn to Romans chapter 10. We're talking about this concept of believe on the Lord Jesus, and I have heard individuals, preachers, who have said, well, the idea behind it is generally all right, but I don't really like the term believe on the Lord Jesus. We're supposed to believe in Christ. I think we're getting a little into semantics there, and I can prove it, but we'll get to that in a few moments. Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, beginning in verse 4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness, notice, to everyone that believes. To those that believe, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. Now in Romans chapter 7, Paul talks about the fact that the law informs us concerning all these things that we're doing wrong. He says, without the law, I wouldn't know covetousness. But the law didn't cause me to covet. But the law informs me when I sin. It informs me of the true moral guilt that I have incurred through my actions. But the law doesn't save me. Because I can't be perfect under the law. And the law doesn't have the ability to save me. But you get to the end of chapter 7, beginning of chapter 8, and he says, but Jesus Christ. You see, you have the law and you have the gospel, but the law's got to come first. The recognition of sin, as we talked about a few weeks ago, must be first. But notice, going back to chapter 10, verse 8 this time. Remember, he said that that Jesus Christ was the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth, chapter 8. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. Remember, he said, everyone that believes. But everyone that believes, the word is nigh unto them in their heart and in their mouth. Second part of verse 8. That is the word of faith, which we preach. So the apostles preached, and those who were teachers and evangelists preached, and the word of faith was what they preached. It was the word of truth. It was the gospel, bringing Romans chapter 1, verse 16, Colossians chapter 1, verse 4, all these things together. They preached the word of faith. It was that which produced faith. If you remember Romans chapter 10, verse 17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Believe on the Lord Jesus. Notice verse 9 of Romans chapter 10, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Now that says that the individual who believes in Jesus Christ with his heart and confesses with his mouth shall be saved. That's truth. That's also very different from exhaustive truth. Notice the love of God is not mentioned in that verse. But can you be saved without the love of God? No. Grace of God is not mentioned in that verse. But can you be saved without the grace of God? No. So it's truth, but it's not exhaustive truth. It's not saying everything a person has to do in order to be saved or everything that's involved in salvation. Blood of Christ isn't even mentioned in that verse. Just simply believe on the Lord Jesus, or believe in Jesus, and confess with your mouth. So it's truth, but it's not exhaustive truth. Continue on. Notice verse 11 of Romans chapter 10. For the Scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between Jew or Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call on him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. We already mentioned verse 17, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Understand, though, verse 11 said, whosoever believeth on him shall be saved. So that gets rid of the argument in the difference between believe in, because he just said believe in verse 9, and he just said believe on in verse 11. It's almost like he's using them in synonymous terms, synonymous concepts. But go with me very quickly to John. John chapter 8, beginning in verse 23 of John chapter 8, Jesus is speaking. He says, ye are from beneath, I am from above, ye are of this world, I am not of this world. I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins. For if ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. Jesus said, if you don't believe, if you don't have faith, you're going to die in your sins. And most of us are familiar with the account of the Philippian jailer, Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16, we have Paul and we have Titus, if my memory serves me correctly. And they have been preaching in Philippi, and they end up being thrown into jail because they cast a demon out of a woman who was making these other individuals profit because of her ability through this demon, and so they get them thrown in jail. In jail at midnight, they are praying and they are singing psalms, and an earthquake occurs. All the jail doors are open. The jailer, Philippian jailer, as we refer to him, wakes up. He'd been sleeping. Not uncommon. He was probably sleeping in the barracks of the jail. He was also probably not the only jailer for a jail that size. But he was sleeping. He was the head of the guard, by all indications. He comes in, or he sees the doors are open. He assumes that everyone's gone, but they're not. As he's about to take his own life, Paul cries out to him and says, "Do yourself no harm, we're all still here." And so he calls for a light. He rushes into the midst of the jail, to the very center of it, where Paul and Titus have been bound, have been chained, and he says, "What must I do to be saved?" Verse 31. "Believe on the Lord Jesus and all thy house, and thou shalt be saved." But truth, not exhaustive truth. Because what then occurs? Same hour of the night, Paul takes him. They go to his household. His household's not there at work with him. His household's not in the jail. They go to his household. He washes their stripes. And Paul and Titus teach them the gospel. And notice, not only the Philippian jailer, but once they heard the gospel, the Philippian jailer and all his household is baptized. But what did Paul tell him? "Believe on the Lord Jesus and all thy house, and thou shalt be saved." So we've affirmed the truth of the statement. We've got to believe on the Lord Jesus in order to be saved. True? True. Second one. Ask God to save you. And you may be thinking, I'm not sure I really remember that phraseology used specifically in the Scripture. And precisely and technically, it's not, but it's implied. Romans chapter 10 again. Romans chapter 10 and verse 13, again, Paul is quoting back to the Old Testament. He is quoting from the Old Testament, and remember what he says? He says, "It is written, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Now, what is this idea of calling on the name of the Lord? Whosoever shall call upon the name, is that simply saying, "Lord, Lord"? Well, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, that many will say unto me, "Lord, Lord," in that day, and I'm going to tell them, "I never knew you." So it's not just saying the name, but it does involve calling upon the name of the Lord, as it specifically talks about. Notice verse 9, "If thou shalt confess with thy mouth." Remember, he says, call on the name of the Lord and you shall be saved. "Thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved." Remember another occurrence, Acts chapter 22, verse 16. Ananias comes in to Saul of Tarsus, Paul at this time recounting this before the governor on trial, or the king, I believe it was Agrippa. And he said, Ananias came into me and he said, "Saul, Saul, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized," calling on the name of the Lord. Baptism was included in and necessary in order to call on the name of the Lord, but it wasn't calling on the name of the Lord. He was involved in it. Question. When somebody is asking for something, is that a request? Yes, it is. All right? A request is normally based upon a desire. A person, true or false, must desire to be saved in order to be saved. True. Acts chapter 2, verse 37, Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost. And he's preaching to those individuals, and what did they say? "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" They believed what he said, otherwise they wouldn't have asked. They had already heard what Peter had said, and they said, "What must we do?" They had a desire to be saved. The desire wasn't enough because they still had to ask, "What must we do?" And Peter still had to answer. But they had a desire. They asked. A person must desire to be saved. Therefore, it is plausible that by obedience to God's requirements for salvation, a person is in effect asking God to save them. He is desiring salvation from God by his obedience to the commandments of God. True? True. If you're not desiring salvation, why are you obeying the commandments? Now, simply going through the acts doesn't necessarily infer that an individual is desiring salvation. They may just be putting on a show. But if a person is desiring salvation, then they are going to be obedient to the requirements, and that is, in effect, asking God to save them. Believe on the Lord Jesus. True. Ask God to save you. Desire salvation from God. True. By meeting His requirement. Third one. Accept the Lord Jesus into your heart. Must a person accept the Lord Jesus into his heart in order to be saved? And the answer is plainly, yes. Turn with me, if you will, back to the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 1. Paul has discussed a number of things. He has discussed their faith. He has discussed Epaphras, who was that minister to them, fellow servant with Paul before Christ. And he says that he desires some things. He is again reiterating another prayer that he has, but this one a prayer of supplication before God. Notice what he says, verse 12, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Notice, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. If you were here 2 weeks ago in our Sunday morning Bible class, you understand that the Greek term here that's speaking concerning the Father delivering us is literally the idea of Him coming in and rescuing us. Paul says God the Father has rescued us from the domain, as ESV puts it, of darkness, from the power of darkness, and hath translated us. He has changed us. He has taken us from one place and put us into another. If you have to be rescued in a situation, does that necessarily implicate that you couldn't have saved yourself? Yes. We can't save ourselves. We have no ability through our own volition, through our own good meritorious works, to get rid of our sin. We can't pay that high of a price. So we can't save ourselves. Therefore, God must save us. He rescues us from the power of darkness, translates us into the kingdom of His dear Son. Now, when you're put into the kingdom, what happens? You're saved. You are put into the church. You are put into the body of Christ, which Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 5, Jesus shed His blood for, to purchase the church. So He purchased the church, and therefore the blood is in the church, the blood is in the kingdom, and therefore the blood is contacted when God delivers us from the power of darkness. But we didn't do it, God did. Were we obedient? Well, we must have been. We had to have been, otherwise He wouldn't have done it. But notice, continuing on in the book of Colossians, verse 12, skipping back. Giving thanks unto the Father which hath made us meet, qualified to be partakers of the inheritance. What inheritance? The hope of eternal salvation, the inheritance of the saints, the inheritance of the saints in light. And so God has taken us out of darkness. He has put us into a place where the inheritance is available for those who are saints, those who are sanctified, those who are holy, those who have had their sins washed away. And He did it. But notice chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 6, as ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him. Paul says we receive Christ Jesus. At some point, we have received Him, and after that point, we walk in Him. Verse 13, and you... Notice, and you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh hath He quickened together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Jesus Christ is received by us and He quickens us, makes us alive, and He forgives us. Ephesians chapter 3. Paul, in parallel thoughts to what he is writing in Colossians, says this in Ephesians. Beginning in verse 14, for this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you. Now this is Paul's prayer for the Christians at Ephesus, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. What's that a reference to? The Spirit, the soul. He says, the Spirit can strengthen you. But notice verse 17. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. That ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth, the length, the depth, and height, and to know the love of Christ. Now, if you remember back to Colossians chapter 1, Paul wrote to those Christians and said, I have heard and I am thankful for your faith, which has come unto you, and the hope that you have through the word of the truth of the gospel. They had faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. They had faith, they had hope, and they had it through the gospel. But he says, Christ dwells in your hearts by faith. So Christ dwelling in your heart is directly tied to the word of God. Here's the thing. Must we accept Jesus into our heart? Yes. How do we do that? We allow Jesus to dwell in our hearts by faith, and we receive strength by the Spirit in the inner man when we utilize the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, and we utilize the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives through the Word that was His work. Must we believe on the Lord Jesus in order to be saved? Yes, we must. Must we ask the Lord to save us? Yes, we must. If we don't desire salvation, we won't get it. But that's not exhaustive truth. Because having believed, we must repent of our sins. We must confess the name of Christ. We must be baptized, buried with Him, that we might have our sins washed away. Remember what Ananias said? He said, arise and wash away your sin, calling on the name of the Lord. Saul's sins were not washed away on the road to Damascus. But he believed on Jesus on the road to Damascus. But Jesus told him, go into Damascus, and it will be told you what you must do. And when Ananias comes, he says, arise and be baptized. Wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. We must ask God to save us. We must desire His salvation for our lives, for the forgiveness of sins, but we do that through obedience to the Word that produces faith, the gospel, the power of God unto salvation. And then we must accept the Lord Jesus into our hearts, but that involves changing our lives to fit Him. Christ will not dwell with those who will not serve. And we only serve if we know the Word of God and live it. The statement is true. But the statement very often within the religious world is completely misunderstood and is used more as a slogan than as biblical truth. Because I guarantee you, the majority of people that you ask how will you be saved will tell you something along that line, and if you ask them to show you how they know that from the Bible, they'll have no earthly idea other than maybe John 3:16. We didn't even mention John 3:16. Biblical terms. We don't need to get rid of biblical terms because the religious world abuses biblical terms. We need to explain them so they understand the truth of the gospel. We need to use God's word in our lives. If you're here this morning and you're outside the body of Christ, there is an opportunity extended, as is always available, It's not only available at the invitation. It's not only available at the times of services. It's available any day, any night, whether you're singing at midnight in a jail or whether you're beside a river as Lydia was. It's available. And it is available because it's God's salvation and is available to all men. Titus chapter 2, verse 11. If there's those who are here having heard what is necessary for salvation that desire to be made a part of the body of Christ, there's no better opportunity than now. Paul says today is the day of salvation. We're not guaranteed of tomorrow. If there's anyone who's not been living in accordance with God's word and needs to change, why not come as we stand and as we sing?